Started it last Sunday, and it's called Genesis the Beginning, because of course Genesis is the beginning of the Bible, and it also contains many beginnings within itself. We're going to be here for a while, so you might want to just put it in park. And second thought, just shut the engine off, because we're going to be here for probably about 2 years. It took us a year to get through Revelation, and I anticipate it taking approximately 2 years to get through the book of Genesis. And this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, 24, 25, and the first half of verse 26. So just 2.5 verses. That's Genesis 1 at the very beginning of the Bible. And before we go to God's Word, let's join in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that you would give us light and understanding. Because this book is so foundational for the rest of the Bible and for our knowledge of you and ourselves and the world around us. Father, teach us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Every generation has a thing. Every generation has some event, often tragic, that everyone talks about. And it makes such a flashpoint memory in our minds that we all remember where we were and what was happening when we first learned about this event. It used to be that everyone talked about JFK, 1963. And it wasn't uncommon to hear people tell this story. I still remember the day. I still remember exactly what I was doing. I was driving down the road and I heard it on the radio. And I thought, oh no, the president's been shot. Or I still remember where I was. I was standing at the kitchen sink and I heard Oscar yelling from the other room, "The president's been shot!" And I dropped what I was doing. Mercy. Have you heard stories like that? And then 20 or so years later, 1986, people would talk about the Challenger event the same way, the shuttle that exploded. I still remember where I was. I was watching it on CNN. I was like a few seconds into the launch and it exploded. I'll never forget. And then 20 or some so years later, somebody else talks about 9/11 in the same way. In 2001, the World Trade Centers, I still remember where I was. I can't believe this was happening. Somebody told me, and I turned on the news, and there it was, and I was watching it happen live. Yeah, every generation has a thing. 20-some years from now, it'll be something else. They get that faraway look in their eye, and they say, I still remember where I was. I still remember what was happening when this event occurred. Now imagine if you're watching, let's say, the JFK footage. We've all seen the motorcade, and, you know, riding through, and what happens. Imagine you're watching that footage for some reason, and somebody who was born in the 70s gets this faraway look in their eye and says, yeah, I still remember very distinctly. I was standing on that side of the street. I had a clear view of the grassy knoll, and I didn't see anything happen over there. We'd probably look at them and say, wait, what? How old are you? You weren't there. What are you talking about? Or if somebody says the same thing about the Challenger explosion, or if we have a high school student talk about how they still remember being pushed and shoved on the streets of New York as people were trying to get away from the buildings, we'd say, what are you talking about? You weren't there. Why are you giving us eyewitness information? You're talking like you were there. You weren't even born. We might take that as somewhat odd, maybe even a little disrespectful. They weren't there. You don't know what happened. How could you? Why do some people put up with it when it comes to creation? You know, we wouldn't put up with it if somebody said something about one of these flashpoint memories, but yet when it comes to creation, we accept the word of people who weren't there. When it comes to the creation of the earth and everything in it, if we want that kind of eyewitness information, we're going to have to go to the only eyewitness who was at the event. At the creation of the world, nobody was around except God. And in Genesis 1, we have a factual, historical creation account of what happened from the only one who was actually there. This morning, we're going to be looking at animals. We're going to be looking at dinosaurs. We're going to be looking at what it means to be made in the image of God. And when it comes down to it, we have to ask this question: were you there? Whenever we hear information about this subject, wherever it's coming from, no matter how authoritative the voice seems to be, we have to ask the question, were you there? Because the answer must be no, they weren't. Only God was there. So keeping that in mind, let's look at this brief section of Genesis 1, two big ideas: animals and dinosaurs in particular, and the image of God. So Genesis 1, starting at verse 24. "And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds.' And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Let's stop there. So we are on day 6 of creation. Remember, last week we looked at days 1 through 5, and there's no getting around it. That was a flat-out power move by God. He asserted his dominance through an action. There is no power greater than God. So now we're on day 6, and we see the land animals. So the birds and the aquatic animals are already created. Now we're looking at land animals, and we see the division into livestock, beasts of the earth, creeping things. And this is another way of saying everything else on the land. We don't need to press these categories too far and say, well, I don't know, what about this? This doesn't quite fall in one of those. No, this is everything. Everything else, all the animals. Also, please note that in verse 24, we see at the beginning and the end, it's framed by these two phrases: "And God said, and it was so." This is God's powerful activity creating through his word, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God speaks it, and then it happens. This is important for us to see because it lays down a pattern for what we're going to see throughout the book of Genesis. And that's something called command fulfillment formula. Very easy to spot in the Old Testament. It goes something like this: and God spoke these words to Moses, and then we have what God spoke to Moses. And then the very next thing we see is, and Moses did what God said. No delay. God speaks, the person obeys. It really stands out when it fails. And we saw that, kids, if you went through, remember going through Jonah, what's the very beginning? God said, "Go, arise, go to Nineveh." And then the very next thing it says, Jonah rose and fled to Tarshish. So instead of command fulfillment, command and immediate obedience, you see command and immediate disobedience. So this sets the stage for what God expects from his people throughout the Bible. "And God said, and it was so." Also notice everything according to its kind. Kind is roughly equivalent to our scientific classification of family. If you remember back in, you know, maybe I think junior high science, you say, you know, phylum, family, species. You see all these different categories of classification. Kinds is roughly equivalent to the family animal classification. So the dog kind or the canine kind includes wolves, foxes, coyotes, domestic dogs. So they're all from one kind. God created these kinds, and he placed in them the intelligent genetic code information that from the first dog kind, all these different variations of species of dogs, we would see. It's the same thing with the cat kind or the feline kind. Lions, tigers, leopards, cheetahs, domestic cat. They're all the cat kind. Now this is important because later on when we're going to look at the account of Noah and the flood, we're going to see that God caused all the animals to come on board the ark. He only needs one of every kind. He doesn't need 2 coyotes and 2 wolves and 2 foxes. He just needs 1 dog kind, 1 male and 1 female. So that's important for us to tuck away and remember. This is where it gets really interesting. Day six is the creation of land animals, and it includes dinosaurs. This is the stumbling block that I cannot even begin to tell you how many Christians have stumbled over dinosaurs because they want to accept God at His Word, but then they just can't seem to reconcile it with dinosaurs because they've heard their entire lives that they were millions and millions of years old and that they didn't live at the same time as man. Well, let's start instead with the eyewitness account of someone who was there, God. God said all the land animals were created on day six. That means dinosaurs were created on day six. So they were originally plant eaters. You remember, and we're going to see this in probably the next couple of weeks, in Genesis 1:30 it says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." So originally, all animals ate plants. They were vegetarians, plants, fruits, nuts, things that grew from the ground. They were not meat eaters originally. And wouldn't you know it, incidentally, this is just a bonus, I read a news article yesterday that talked about how the scientists have discovered crocodiles used to be vegetarians. Talk about timely. Yesterday. That only corroborates what the Bible tells us, that all animals were originally vegetarians. Remember, this has to be so. Not only does God's Word say it, but it fits with the fall and creation and when sin and death entered the world. Remember, there was no sin and death before the fall. Everything was good. There was no violence. There was no bloodshed. Well, obviously, in order to eat meat, you need to kill an animal. There was no death. That came after the fall. So that fits. It makes sense. No death before the fall. So people and dinosaurs lived together before the flood. All were vegetarians, not meat eating. It wasn't until after the flood that God opened up all animals for food. Genesis 9:3 says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So it wasn't until later that God opened up everything, including meat. So we can summarize it this way. Prior to the fall, dinosaurs lived with Adam and Eve, but dinosaurs did not eat Adam and Eve. That's the way it started off. After the fall, of course, there was death and bloodshed. We see that very quickly. We see that where God killed animals, took their skins and created garments to cover the sin and shame of and nakedness of Adam and Eve. Likewise, we saw very early on Cain and Abel and the bloodshed that resulted. So after the fall, there was death and bloodshed. The world became a much more dangerous place. So before the flood and before the fall, dinosaurs and man living coexisting together. After the fall, together, but much more dangerous. And then that means also that they were on the ark together. Dinosaurs lived alongside people before the fall, and they continue to live alongside them, which means they were on the ark. Because remember, Noah was commanded to bring two of every kind of animal. That includes dinosaurs. Again, some people might raise a hand of objection and say, "Come on, really? How are you possibly going to get all the animals onto the ark?" Well, remember, we only need two of every kind, not every single species of animals that we see today, only the kinds. People that are a lot smarter than you and I have figured out the capacity, the cargo room on the ark, given the biblical dimensions. It has the cargo capacity to roughly equivalent to 522 railroad boxcars. That's a lot of space. That's a lot of space for a lot of animals. There are only two animals from each kind. The average size dinosaur was the size of a sheep or maybe, you know, a small horse or something like that. But there are a lot of dinosaurs that were much smaller. Also remember, God didn't have to take the two largest dinosaurs in existence on the ark. Yes, some of them grew to be very large, but most of them were kind of that averaged animal size. In addition, science tells us that all dinosaurs came from eggs. We also know that eggs can only grow so big before they fall apart under their own weight. The shell has to be so thick, and the larger the egg, the harder it has to be. But if you get to a certain point and it's no longer gas permeable, the oxygen can't get through the shell. So we know that eggs can't be any larger. The largest egg possible is the size of a watermelon. That means every single dinosaur, even the largest ones, started off no bigger than a watermelon. Now, does it make sense to take the senior citizens of dinosaurs, or does it make sense to take the younger of the dinosaurs, because the goal, remember, is to repopulate and fill the earth? It makes sense to bring the younger ones. He didn't need to bring the oldest and the biggest. Younger ones will do fine. Well, again, people a lot smarter than us have calculated the space needed on the ark. They've taken into account all the birds. They've taken into account all the different land animals, livestock, beasts of the earth, creeping things, and dinosaurs, and it comes out to be approximately 50% of the cargo space if you take all the kinds. That meant that half the ark was still available for things like food and supplies and people. So dinosaurs survived the flood and the ark. Again, somebody might raise a hand of objection and say, now wait a minute, if they were on the ark and they got off the ark, then they lived after the ark, why don't we have any record of them after the ark? Well, we do. We do have a record of dinosaurs after the ark. They survived the flood. Now, they're not called dinosaurs because that word didn't get coined until 1841. After that, they were called by another name you're probably familiar with, called dragons. That's what people used to call dinosaurs. They used to call them dragons. And dragons, or dinosaurs, appear in pictographs all over the world. They're in caves located in Utah, Canada, Zimbabwe, and the Amazon rainforest. They're engraved in stone. They're engraved in slate. They're on painted pots in South America. They're all over the place. We have pictures of dragons slash dinosaurs by people after the flood. In other words, these were written and carved and traced and painted by people who what? Who were there. They saw them with their own two eyes, and then they wrote down these pictures. They were there. We weren't. They were eyewitnesses. Also, we have other records. Think about the Chinese calendar. Remember the Chinese calendar that has a year, and they have like the year of the rat, the year of the dog, the year of the pig. They have all these different animals that are real animals, and then they have the year of what? The dragon. And people say, oh, well, that's just a mythical animal. Is it? Really? Because all the rest of them are real. They're called dragons, but they were really dinosaurs. And we have many recorded sightings from people, again, who were there. We should probably take their word for it. For example, Marco Polo. Remember the Marco Polo? Learning about him? He's the Italian explorer. Lived in China for 17 years. He reported that the emperor raised dragons to pull his chariots in parades. Again, he was there. Marco Polo had a journal, and I'm going to read a portion that's been translated for us. Listen to this. Very interesting. Leaving the city of Yaqui and traveling 10 days into the westerly direction, you reach the province of Carazan, which is also the name of its chief city. Here are seen huge serpents, 10 paces in length and 10 spans in the girth of the body. At the forepart, near the head, they have two short legs, having three claws like those of a tiger, with eyes larger than a four-penny loaf and very glaring. The jaws are wide enough to swallow a man, and the teeth are large and sharp, and their whole appearance is so formidable that neither man nor any kind of animal can approach them without terror. By reason of the great heat, they lurk in caverns, from whence, at night, they issue to seek their food and whatever beast they meet with and can lay a hold of, whether tiger, wolf, or any other. They devour, after which they drag themselves towards some lake, spring of water, or river in order to drink. By their motion in this way along the shore, their vast weight, they make a deep impression as if a heavy beam has been drawn along the sands. Now, what does that sound like? A dinosaur, also called a dragon by the Chinese and many others. Again, this isn't made up. This is a historical account by Marco Polo in his journal. He was there. He was an eyewitness. I think it's interesting that he talks about as if drawn along by a heavy beam. And we have in the book of Job, verse 15 and 17 of chapter 40, behold the behemoth, and this is the Bible's word of talking about this great creature. It says he makes his tail stiff like a cedar. Interesting that the Bible describes his tail like a tree, and Marco Polo mentions like a beam. In 1611, the Chinese emperor appointed the post of a, quote, royal dragon feeder. Does that make sense if there were no dragons, that there would be a post called the royal dragon feeder? No, of course not. They were there. They saw them. So we do have a record of dinosaurs / dragons after the flood. Well, why don't we have any today? Why don't we see any dinosaurs around today? Well, probably the same reason we don't see a lot of other animals around today. Disease, shrinking environments, hunted to extinction. We have a lot of accounts of people slaying dragons or dinosaurs, hunting them to extinction. So day 6, God created all the land animals, which included the dinosaurs. They lived alongside people before the flood, they were on the ark, and they lived alongside people after the flood. And we have numerous pictures and written documents that give eyewitness testimony from people who were there. That's a good question to ask. Were you there? Well, these people were. Verse 26 says, let us make man in our image. Let us make. Who's us? Who's the us here? Well, this is before anyone else was created. So it's not Adam and Eve, and it's not people. Some people have said, well, this must mean angels. Well, hold on a second. It can't really be angels for a couple reasons, because God says, let us make, or let us create. And God is the only one that creates. Okay? Angels don't create. God creates. So it can't be angels. In addition, it says, let us make man in our image. God didn't create men and women in the image of angels. He created them in the image of himself. And so the us is God. It's the Godhead. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Another early piece of evidence for the Trinity. Right here in Genesis 1. God is speaking to himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We are created in the image of God. We are not animals. I cannot emphasize that enough. We are not animals. We've never been classified along with the animals. We've always been called mankind created in the image of God. From day one, from the only one who was there. It's not correct or accurate to lump people in with animals or to regard them as some kind of higher mammal. People have souls, animals do not. People were created as moral beings, accountable to God, animals were not. Jesus was sent to redeem individual people made in the image of God from their sin, not animals. Jesus did not go to the cross and shed his blood for animals, but for people created in the image of God. No other creature is made like God. Not animals, not angels, not plant life, nothing. Nothing else is made in the image of God. Only people. Verse 26 uses the words image and likeness. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Likeness means similar, but not identical. Okay? We are not God. We are made like God. We are made similar to God. We see this language in Genesis 5:3 to describe Adam's son, Seth. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. It's no accident that we're using that same image and likeness language when we're talking about the son of Adam, as we are when we're talking about men and women created in the image of God. And we all see this, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious. Okay? Do you kind of look like your parents? Do your kids kind of look like you? Yeah. They're not the same, but they're in your likeness. Now, we are not like God in every way. God is eternal, we are not. In the term, so we all are going to live eternally in one place or another, but we have a beginning. God has no beginning. God has existed since eternity past. He never was not. God is all-powerful, we are not all-powerful. Okay, so there are some things we are not like God, but there are other things we are like God. One of the first places that people go to demonstrate this image of God made in his image and likeness are the attributes of God. So they'll point to things like love, knowledge, and they'll say, yes, God is is love. God is capable and does love. So also we have been given the ability to love. Now, we don't love to the extent and the perfection that God does, obviously, but that's something we share. God knows all things. We don't know all things, but we do know some things. So knowledge is another one of those attributes that we share with God. And it's tempting sometimes to just kind of stop there and say, well, I guess that's good enough. We've covered it. The attributes that we share with God, that's how we're made in the image of God. But if we want to be faithful to the text, I think we have to go a little bit further. So how are we made in the image of God? I would say in any way that we are like God, that's how we're also declared in his image. So let's expand that a little bit. Let's talk about our physical bodies. Now, God does not have a physical body. God is spirit. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate. But God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, does not have a body. He is spirit. God sees, God hears, God speaks to us through his word. We've been given a body that can see things, we can hear things, we can speak our words. So in that sense, we're created in the image of God. Spiritually, we are created moral beings. We will live forever with God, either in the new creation with him or in the lake of fire, eternally. All people will live in one of those places forever. Spiritually, we communicate with God. We talk to him in prayer. Animals do not. Animals will not either be in heaven or hell. Animals do not communicate with God in prayer. It's been observed. No raccoon has ever bent the knee in intercessory prayer for a bear in Colorado or something like that. Animals do not do that. They are not made in the image of God. Our thinking and cognitive capacities, we're able to reason, we're able to think abstractly, we're able to construct complex machines, we're able to learn, we're able to contemplate the past and the future and our own existence, what happens after we die. Animals don't do that. Animals are not made in the image of God. Someone might, again, raise a hand of objection and say, well, I don't know, I'm kind of not with you here, because animals can be pretty smart. They can make their way through really complex mazes, and some chimpanzees can sign language. So isn't that language? Isn't that communicating? Isn't that the beginning? Aren't they this close from breaking through to being like us? No, not even close. Yes, animals have brains. Yes, animals are able to think, but they are driven by instinct and desire. They are not made in the image of God. They do not contemplate their own existence. Parrots can talk, but what they're doing is parroting back what they've heard. Parrots do not have novel conversations about abstract things. They don't have a discussion about the meaning of life or ask the question of what happens when I die. What about chimps? Yes, chimps have learned sign language through repetition and drill and immediate reinforcement over and over and over again. They have learned that if they make a motion or something like this, they get a banana. That's very different from talking and communicating. They will never be able to have a conversation with you. They can't even do something as simple as write a short two-sentence email. They can't do that. They can't voice an objection about workplace safety. They're not ever going to do that, because they're not people, and they never will be. They're never going to evolve, ever. In addition, people continue to build on previous learning and achieve greater and greater technological advances. God created us with these intricate, complex minds that are able to improve on things and make connections and build. I mean, think about it. We've gone from wooden carts with wooden wheels to Formula One race cars. We've gone from stone spears to nuclear bombs. We've made all kinds of inroads in medical advances. We've got these complex procedures. I mean, you name it. There's been developments in almost every single area. It's because we're made in the image of God. We're able to create and learn. In contrast, birds are building the same type of nest that they built on the very first day of creation. There haven't been any new developments in nest construction over the past several thousand years. It's the same. People are made in the image of God, animals are not. People are capable of multiple emotions at the same time. You can be with your student, you can be loving. You can demonstrate with your student, with your child. You can demonstrate unconditional love to your child while at the same time being displeased with them for disobeying you, and at the same time anxious for their future and what it's going to be like 10, 15 years from now. All those things can be happening at once. Animals can't do that. Relationally, people can assign blame. We can forgive. We can express agape, love of the will. We can accept and willfully overlook someone's faults. We can get to know someone by discussing what we have in common or what we disagree with. The possibilities are limitless relationally. Again, we have a relationship with God. God has a relationship within the Godhead. In that way, we also are made in the image of God. Animals are not. It makes sense that we see all this evidence for standing apart from animals. Because why? Because God has told us in His Word that He created animals, and then He created men and women in His image. And we know that because God was there. It's authoritative. It's reliable. It's accurate. Some theologians have called our ability to be image bearers distorted since after the fall. And they're right. Another word that I've heard used, I think quite appropriately, is tarnished. The image of God in all of us has become tarnished after the fall. In other words, pre-fall, Adam and Eve, when they were first created, before they sinned, we can rightly say they were in some way more accurate or better image bearers than mankind after the fall, because they were without sin, and God is without sin. But it was distorted. It became tarnished. We are less fully like God than we were before the fall. It's important to remember that all people, not just believers, not just Christians, but all people bear the image of God. All people are rightly to be valued, loved, cared for, because they are made in the image of God. We know that God places a high value on all of His image bearers. So high of a value that He commands anyone who would kill, murder another human being is to be executed themselves. We've got Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in His image. Do you see the reference there? That's the grounds. That's the reason for capital punishment. Is because every single person is made in the image of God. He values them so highly. When you murder someone else, you are placing a direct attack not only on them, but on God Himself. This is why all of this information, as we make our way through Genesis, this is foundational. Because if we get this wrong, if we don't listen to the one who is there, if we start going off on our own and start thinking about it ourselves, what we think is right, we're going to get it wrong. Even well-intending people. There are some Christian denominations, churches, people that get it wrong because they say, okay, we want to be all about life. We want to be pro-life. That's a good thing. And so they say, we're against abortion. Absolutely we are. That's murder. But then they also say, and we're against capital punishment. They're not looking at Genesis 9:6. They're not putting it together. And they're not seeing that God sees a difference between the murder of an unborn person and the command to execute those who take willfully the life of another human being made in His image. There's a difference. There's a difference. Yes, abortion is horrific. It is murder. It is murdering the most defenseless image bearers. It is inexcusable. And we are in a culture of death right now that allows it. We have politicians and legislators that are passing laws daily to make it easier to murder the unborn. And at the same time, we have people wanting to get rid of the death penalty. We have hear stories of people that have committed murder and they get 16 years and then off for parole. It doesn't make sense because we're not following the Bible. But this doesn't mean that all killing is wrong. We may understand there are just wars. There are people that fight wars under the authority of the state. That's permissible. That's not murder. Self-defense, that's not murder. If someone breaks into your home at night you are lawfully allowed to use up to and including lethal force. Because we have to balance these commands with the rest of God's commands. God says to love one another. How about loving your family, your spouse, and your children? If someone breaks into your home with intent on harming your spouse or your child, it makes no sense to take this ultra-pacifist approach and say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to stand back here in the corner and let you go about your business and do whatever you want. No, that's not right. When we get these foundational issues wrong, it goes very wrong. So we need to understand what it means to be made in the image of God. It will clear up a lot of this misconfusion, this misunderstanding about abortion, about capital punishment, about what's allowed, about what's not allowed. It makes sense also to say that in some people, the image of God is more tarnished than it is in others, or less tarnished than it is in others. Okay, it's not equally distorted in every single person. Why? Because when God comes in and regenerates someone's heart, and they turn to Christ in faith, they repent and believe, God forgives their sin, places the Holy Spirit in them, justifies them, calls them into His church, and they begin the process of sanctification. They begin the process of growing more and more Christ-like. And so it makes sense. The more and more Christ-like you're growing, the more and more clearly you're going to represent and be His image bearer. So we have no problem at all making distinctions and saying some people are more accurately reflecting the image of God than others. Colossians 3, 9, and 10 talks about this. Do not lie to one another, saying that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Some people are further along down the line of sanctification than others. It's pretty straightforward. It's also straightforward that the less we walk in sin, the less we disobey God's word and thought and deed, the closer we grow towards being the image bearers we are created to be. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. We use this language all the time in the church about being conformed into the image of God. That's because it's biblical. We're supposed to cooperate and engage in the sanctification process. When we are resurrected for eternity with Christ, we will finally be the image bearers that God intends us to be. Not until then, unfortunately. And in the eternal state, we will be more accurate image bearers than Adam and Eve in their pre-fallen state. That's something to think about. Because we'll have immortal, fully glorified bodies. The fullness of what it means to be made in the image of God will finally be seen in our glorified state. We will be without sin. And we will be fully glorified. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Still coming. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ. So it's still coming. We're not there yet. This tells us that the fullness of what it means to be made in the image of God and His likeness is not seen in Adam before the fall, nor is it seen now, even though we have the Spirit of Christ in us and we're being sanctified, nor is it seen in animals or angels or any other created being, but it is yet to come when we, male and female, are glorified and with our Lord and King forever. When we are fully seen and transformed into the image bearers we were designed to be. That's something to look forward to. Remember also that this promise to be fully realized image bearers of God is only for those who are in Christ. It's only for those who repented and believed in Jesus Christ. It's not for anyone outside of Christ. This is why the mission of the church is so vital, so critical. In order for people to reach that fully glorified state, in order for people to become the full image bearers that they're supposed to be, they need to be able to hear or read the Word of God. Faith comes through hearing the Word of God. It needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be shared, told, read. Because this is the ordinary means that God has chosen to reach people, and He uses this as an instrument to gather His elect. So that when the gospel is preached, when the good news that even though we're these falling, distorted image bearers who have sin and are alienated from God, He has come down, has taken on a body of flesh, and has paved the way for us. He lived the life that we could never live. He was perfectly righteous, and then He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. So that God tells us very plainly in His Word, turn to My Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Jesus. Believe in Him. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, our sin is forgiven. We are redeemed. And we become the children of God He intended us to be. That's only through faith in Christ. It's only through faith in Christ. Again, all this comes from the only one who is there. If you think about other events, you know, if somebody says this, so let's say somebody says, you know, I'm just not prepared to accept all this. You're just kind of, you're way out there. This is really funky. Some of this I've heard before, but some of this is just ridiculous. Because you're trying to base it on God's word alone. Okay, hold on a second. Nobody lives any other way. You think about something like the Revolutionary War. Okay? The Boston Tea Party, George Washington, those types of things. That was before we have any kind of high-definition video recordings. That was before any kind of audio recordings. That was before pictures. We didn't even have photographs back then. The only thing we have to go on are the words written down from someone who was there. And we believe it without even thinking twice about it. Why? Because that's reality. That's how we live. God understands that. God has chosen to write it down so that we may believe it. If someone challenges us, if someone gets that faraway look in their eye and they say, you know, I think that the dinosaurs were around for millions of years, way before man evolved, and all of this is just, you know, we have to ask the question, were you there? They have to answer no. Well, what are you going by? Just your thoughts, your ideas? Maybe a 19th century theory proposed by someone in the 1860s that is yet to be proven? What are you going off of? You weren't there. Dinosaurs, creation, the image of God, abortion, capital punishment. These are hot button issues today. Is it any surprise that the enemy is attacking these foundational issues? If you can erode these things, then we've got options. The road's wide open. If we can make people disbelieve what God has said, then we can substitute the counterfeit lie. And so deceive them. We're going to talk about other things as well. Male-female sexuality, gender, environmental responsibility, marriage, what it is, what it isn't, sin, what it is, what it isn't. All these things are contained in God's Word, who wrote it down for us to believe. Now, I am acutely aware that this biblical teaching is at odds with conventional wisdom. I am acutely aware of that. I'm not naive. I understand that there are a lot of people who would hear this teaching and shout it down as ridiculousness. I get it. It's in direct conflict with the culture, which accepts evolution, the counterfeit lie, accepts the fact that dinosaurs are millions of years old, and they're convinced it's based on hard science. It's been proven, they declare. This biblical teaching goes against what's reported in the news, what's accepted as normal by the world, what's printed in reference books that might sit on shelves in your house. It goes against what you read on museum display placards. It goes against what you've been taught in school. It goes against what you've been taught maybe in college or university by people who are experts in their respective fields, I get it. I understand that. I acknowledge that. It may even go against what you were taught by your parents. When I was a child, my parents taught me evolution. In fact, I've got a book here this morning. This is a book that I had when I was a child. It's called Dinosaurs and Other Prehistoric Reptiles. It's full of pictures and information about how they're millions of years old and how they survived, you know, around before man. And they mark out this long timeline at the bottom of the book, and it shows, you know, this many million years, 240 million years ago. And I accepted it because it was my parents, and they love me. But they had been deceived. And they were teaching that deception to me. And it wasn't until later that I started to see a conflict, and I started to read the Bible, and I started to understand it, and I was said, no, wait a second. This is one thing, this is another thing. And it wasn't long after that before I realized, no, wait a minute, they can't both be true. And so I would ask questions, and I would go, oh, you know, we don't know for sure. Maybe God used evolution. But we don't know for sure. All we know is that, you know, these things are millions of years old, and we've got creation. So we still believe in God. That's what I was told. We still believe in the Bible. And then I got older, and I started exploring things for myself, and I realized that there was not one transitional fossil. We've got a lot of fossils, but there's not one fossil that shows a transition from one family, one kind, to another kind. None. Zero. There's zero evidence for evolution. Zero. That's interesting. I saw evidence for small adaptations within species, you know, like the size of the Galapagos beak, you know, finches, their beaks changed from generation to generation. Sure, yeah. But we didn't see one jump from one species to the next. I saw that the dating methods, you've heard of carbon dating, radiometric dating, I saw that those methods were flawed, that they were assuming, and they were making a big assumption, that the things that they are measuring were decaying at a uniform rate over time, when in fact, that's not been proven. And if in fact they were decaying and eroding and breaking down at a faster rate, say that the time of the flood, then that's going to give a skewed time measurement. It's going to seem much longer than it really is. I thought, huh, that's interesting. And then I looked at the geological evidence that overwhelmingly supports a global flood, some things you just can't get around. And everything I was coming across was supporting the Bible. Now for me, it was a little easier, and I recognize my story is a little different. For me, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. My faith allows me to immediately accept whatever the Bible says is true. But I get that different people are in different spaces, and it's difficult for some people to make that transition and to shift gears, so that takes a little bit longer. But really what it comes down to is asking these questions. Am I going to believe in a book like this? Or am I going to believe this book? Am I going to believe in the counterfeit lie from Satan that is meant to deceive people and that has been successfully deceiving people for a little over 100 years? Or am I going to believe the truth that comes from God? Ultimately, am I going to believe somebody who wasn't there, or am I going to believe the only one who was there? And for me, there was no question. God was there. He has told us in His Word an accurate historical description of how things began, and we are intended to read it and to believe it. And I want us to understand that we're going to come across a lot of things like this in Genesis, and we're going to have to make a choice. Are we going to believe the Bible, or are we going to believe what the world tells us? And I would encourage all of us to think slowly and carefully and critically. Don't take my word for it. I wasn't there either. Take God's word for it. Look into it. Look at sources other than hard-hearted atheists who are committed to a presupposition of evolution. Look at somebody other than that, please, and look at the evidence. God was there. Amen. Father, we thank You that You and You alone are the only authoritative voice on these foundational issues of creation, of the image of God, of dinosaurs. Father, we thank you that we don't have to take a leap of blind faith and just believe it because God's word says it and that settles it. Because although that is true, we have eyewitness account, we have hard science evidence that all corroborates six-day creation. The existence of dinosaurs with man. A relatively young earth. Exactly as your word describes it. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We ask you to give us the gift of faith, that we would believe it, and that we would give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.